Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 12. You probably noticed already, at least I hope you have, in our time in Ecclesiastes thus far, that there are a cluster of main ideas and primary topics that just continue to surface over and over again in the chapters we've studied. From work and toil to wisdom and folly, from relationships and all sorts of human interaction to wealth and possessions, be it ambition with respect to future plans or even reflection upon the past. In all of these, there is a common note that is struck. And it is that our existence as human beings is perpetually disappointing. It consistently, life does, fails to follow through on the promises and assurances it makes. In short, life overpromises and it underdelivers. I would imagine you can relate to that in a personal way. And so Ecclesiastes is a broad survey of life that arrives at a very narrow conclusion. And we find it at the very beginning. You remember this, it again surfaces over and over. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So vanity doesn't mean worthlessness or meaninglessness. It means vapor. It means mystery. It means life is difficult to discern. This is how the book begins in chapter 1, and this proves to be a dominant and recurring tone throughout. And so this may cause us to ask a good question. Why so much retelling? Why is it necessary to put the same thing on repeat so many times? But I would encourage us not to view these themes as being simply repetitive, but rather as components in an argument that builds. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is developing his case slowly, and quite frankly, it's a case that we need to hear. You and I need to hear that life is vain and that it is prone to let us down. Why? Because we forget this, don't we? We forget that we cannot find ultimate meaning here, and we look for it here in people and places and things. We don't want it to be true that life is like a vapor. We want to look at our stuff. We want to count our paycheck. We want to notice the title on our door or our desk at work. And we want to find meaning. And we want to locate purpose in those possessions, in those achievements. We want to tell ourselves that if we could only find something that makes us feel a certain way, then we would at last be satisfied. We want to believe that. Or if we just had enough time to think long enough and research and study with enough diligence, we could guarantee success or comfort or predictability in life. We repeatedly drift toward this line of thinking. We search for ultimate fulfillment in a place and among people that simply are not designed to provide us with that kind of fulfillment. And yet, we keep looking, right? We are often found staring down empty wells looking for a drink of water. What about this? Maybe that option. What about them? Maybe this time it will be different. Maybe this time I can gain something in this life. Maybe I can get the upper hand. And so Ecclesiastes just over and over again knocks these down systematically, indiscriminately. No, this will not fulfill you. No, that will not satisfy. No, those people and pursuits are not ultimate. In fact, we are reminded in uncomfortable ways we're not ultimate and we're not in control. And so chapter by chapter, this argument builds. The case is developed, and it gains both clarity and strength. And today in chapter 9, we find this once more, as we are confronted with a really harsh and ironic contrast. That all those areas of life where we long for consistency, where we hunger for sameness, they are terribly unpredictable. Everything around us looks and feels and is so deeply random at times. Chance wins the day. But the one place where we want there to be some wiggle room, the area of death, that's the only thing that's certain. That's the only thing we can count on. But it's the one thing we wish we didn't have to. So the question is, what are we to do? How should we function? How should we follow the Lord? How should we fear Him in this position of tension that God has placed us? It is a worthy question, and it's one this text is really helpful in addressing. So, in honor of our Lord and His truth, would you stand with me and let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes? You'll see them up on the screen as well. As the case builds, the preacher says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." And in the last two verses, "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Well, Father, how confusing this world is, and how confused we often are in the midst of it, and yet how solid and certain you are. And there's a word for us in this portion of your word so that we might look to you and rest in you in the midst of so much uncertainty. Speak to us today. Encourage your people. Rescue and save the lost, and do it all for the name of Jesus. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. The only thing it seems you can count on in this life is that you'll die. It doesn't matter who you are, the kind of life that you've lived, what others think of you, the list of achievements after your name. Death awaits us all, and that's where the preacher begins in chapter 9. Let's read these first three verses again for a moment. "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all." Again, he's reflecting on all of the case he's developed thus far, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. This is a horribly frustrating assessment of life. We want there to be some line of connection we can draw, some causality we can map out. If this, then that. If you're a good person in life, then certainly you are less likely to die than the wicked. If you faithfully follow the Lord, if you check all the boxes, if you make sacrifices and behave in ways that are righteous in your deeds, then you will have a lessened expectation of death than those who don't live holy lives. We suppose that it should be that way. If we design things, it would be that way. That would make sense. That would be predictable and clean. We could manage and we could control that kind of scenario. But it's not that easy. And we are not in control. The reality of death is not found in the hands of our reason or our logic or our understanding. The reality of death is found in the hands of God. That's what we see from the outset, the very beginning of verse 1. All this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. The him there seems to be the Lord. And so, church, this just serves as a humbling double reminder for us. First, it just reminds us how much we lack in the area of power over anything in life. We have zero control over so much. Specifically, you have zero control over the sustainability of your body. You do not cause your heart to beat. You do not initiate healing in your body when sickness strikes or a wound occurs. None of us oversees or delegates or even likely understands the synchronized activity of all of your internal organs right now working together in a complementary fashion so that you're conscious and you're awake and you can see and hear and comprehend. There are multi-billion dollar industries all around the world aimed solely at increasing health and extending life and warding off death, and they have not lowered the human mortality rate by 0.1%. Everybody dies. All who live will die. All who breathe will stop. We are thoroughly powerless in this area. We are reminded of that. But verse 1 also reminds us just how much we lack not only power, but perspective. Humanity, maybe you can relate, is quick to jump to conclusions and connect the dots in our own heads and say things like, well, they got sick because God's not happy with them. Or they died because they were cursed in some way. They deserved it because of their sinful living. We see this in the times of Jesus. He deals with these kinds of questions. Why is this man sick? Was it his sin or his parents? I would just encourage us to remember that that kind of thinking is the stuff of paganism. It is the line of thinking that falls within false world religions where God must be appeased through our actions. He must be pleased and pacified by what we do, by our merit. And sadly, that kind of thinking can seep into the church at times. Now, I am not saying, friends, that there are no earthly consequences to sin. I'm not saying that at all. That would not be biblical. Nor am I implying that the Lord cannot and does not use physical sickness or even death to discipline his people toward godliness. We will take the Lord's Supper later on today. In New Testament times, brothers and sisters in Christ died because they dishonored the Lord through wrongly taking the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying either of those. I'm simply observing that verse 1 would encourage us against being hasty to jump to definite conclusions regarding these things. Death is in the hands of God. It's in the mind of God. We fail to understand much of what he's doing. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. And so if Ecclesiastes has taught us anything, it's that we should not be quick to underestimate our ignorance about life. We lack much perspective in many areas. So the first three verses are just another in a long line of reminders that we are not in control and we are profoundly weak and lacking. And nobody likes to hear or acknowledge those realities. It's hard to hear from the Word of God all that we're not when the world around us tells us all that we are. And we are often fed the line of self-improvement and self-sufficiency. And so in light of that conflict, it might be easy to say or tempting for us to conclude, what good is all of this as far as life goes? What's the purpose? We cannot defeat death. We cannot understand life. We cannot control much of anything. The preacher was right. Life is vanity. It is frustrating. And so often it looks and feels hollow to us. Maybe we should just give in and give up. That's a good point of tension to be at the end of verse 3. And so let's read on together, verses 4 through 6. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So even in the face of such repetitive uncertainty, where the only thing we can bank on is that death awaits us, even then the preacher says, it is good to be alive. That's his assessment. Those who live have hope. They have opportunity. Hope and opportunity that are not available to the dead. In fact, he goes so far as to say that even the lowest of the living are better off than the dead who are most highly esteemed. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And I think it's good for us to wrestle with the text and to admit that this is a startling conclusion. Maybe we wouldn't expect for him to come and arrive at this point. It does not seem to make sense at first glance. Life is difficult. Life is confusing. Life is never promised to be anything for us but difficult and confusing. And the only part of life that is clear is how it will end. You will die. So you're not in control. You never have been. You never will be. God is in control. He is sovereign over all things and understands all things beginning to end. But he's under no obligation to keep you in the loop. So you will, the preacher says, spend your days living in a God-imposed fog. For he has ordained, God has, that life is like a vapor and a vain mist, and it will seldom seem to break and provide clarity. God tells us that. This is your lot in life as a human being. And then on a day that you cannot predict, that you will not see coming, and you have no control over, your heart will stop beating, your eyes will close, and you'll be dead. A motivational speaker, the preacher is not. Would you agree? This is just what he keeps hammering into our heads. And so, just look at verse 4. Can that really be true? In the face of life, and all that it seems to lack, all the questions that life poses and then refuses to answer, is it still better to choose life? Is it better to be alive? What do we do with all of that? Well, the answer, again, is surprisingly simple, and it is even more unexpected. Verses 7 through 10, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. In this vain and disappointing world, in this race that we are required to run, where the finish line always ends with a coffin, we are told to live and to run and to enjoy the journey. For this is what God intends. He has already approved joy in our hearts in the regular things of life. And I would submit that perhaps this is even more shocking than the assessment that life and remaining here is to be preferred over death and escape. That this is not simply a ballot cast in favor of life in general. That this is a full-throated invitation to enjoy life to the full with all that God would give in his goodness. He says, eat your bread and then drink it. Wash it down with wine. Wear nice clothes. Don't go around in sackcloth and ashes. Put on good clothes. Make sure your skin isn't dry and chapped. Take care of yourself. And if you're married, enjoy. Not tolerate. not endure, not outlast. Enjoy all the blessing and satisfaction found in your spouse. Drink deeply from the well of marital covenant. That's what it says. This is not, woe is me, I'm destined to die, the end draws near kind of mindset. This is, I could die soon. Tomorrow is never guaranteed. This might be the last time I ever get to eat my favorite food or dress up for a meal. Leftovers can wait. Honey, get a babysitter. I'm calling the expensive restaurant. It's date night. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. Now, that may not be a message we expect to find in the scriptures. It may strike us as flamboyant or wasteful or a bit foolish. But I would just say it's there. Isn't that what it's saying? It's hard to argue with the text that is before us. And it's hard to argue that it's given to us, it's provided us within the context of wisdom literature. So, church, wisdom says you can truly enjoy life even in its frustrations and disappointments. Life can be enjoyed. It will never deliver on all the promises it's made. This life is not your ultimate gain. It's not meant to be. But it is a gift. In fact, wisdom says it is only those who have given up trying to leverage life for your gain, only they have opportunity to actually enjoy life as a gift. Only when you stop searching for joy and fulfillment in understanding everything and controlling everyone around you, only when you say, I'm never going to have all the power I want or the influence I desire, only when you let go of what you never really had hold of in the first place and confess that God is sovereign and you're not, only then can you actually begin to enjoy the good things God has given you, because you're not trying to worship them anymore. Brothers and sisters, you'll never pay just a little bit too much for a good dinner or splurge for a fancy vacation and make priceless memories with your kids if you're convinced the meaning of life is the bottom line of your bank account. You will not eat that extra piece of high calorie dessert, fall on your knees and praise Jesus for chocolate. Okay? If the highest goal of your life is the number flashing back at you on your scale in the morning, or the size of your waistline. Friends, Ecclesiastes is teaching us it's those who embrace the fleeting nature of this life and the tiny, apparently insignificant role we've been called to play. It's those who have stopped worshiping the things of this world and grasping for purpose in lesser treasures. It's those who find their fullest confidence and joy in the Lord, who are free to finally enjoy all the Lord has given us in our few days here under the sun. Imagine somebody came to you and they said, giving you and your family a free 2-week, all expenses paid vacation to Fiji. Amen. Airfare, lodging, food, entertainment, it's taken care of. A host of good things graciously provided for you and your family. And so you go and you experience and you have access to this amazing place. It is the wise person who says, I know this is not ultimate. I know it's 2 weeks long. I will not be here forever. I know this will come to an end. I've been told that. But I'm going to enjoy my few days here under the sun. That's a wise person. It is the wise person who on their last night at the resort thinks to themselves, you know, I'm probably never going to be here again with my wife or my husband and our kids. Let's stay up late and watch the moon rise over the ocean. Let's order that dessert that we've seen in the hotel window all week, and let's eat it on the beach. Tomorrow we have plane tickets. Tonight we enjoy this together. Ecclesiastes says that's wise. By contrast, church, it is the fool who holds himself up in the hotel lobby, and he never sets foot in the sand. Never swims in the ocean or hikes in the jungle, but eats crackers and cheese all the time because he's afraid he's going to spend too much money. He's sure he's missing out on overtime being on vacation. He never enjoys the gift that he's given. And then on top of that, he is frustrated and he is disappointed when the valet knocks on his door and says, "Sir, I'm here to get your bags. Your flight leaves in 4 hours. It's time to go." That man has failed to grasp the value of the gift he's been given, even if it was a temporary gift. Chapter 9 is saying if he didn't enjoy the gift for what it was supposed to be, that man is a fool. Vacations end with trips home. And so does life. This place is not permanent, and thus it is not primary. So enjoy it, by God's grace, as you would a gracious gift from him. But don't bow down before this place. Don't worship the things and the people and priorities of this world as if they were able to provide you with ultimate gain, ultimate fulfillment or satisfaction. As you look to the Lord, church, as you enjoy life, as you live life, the life that he has given, rejoice in it. You don't know if this day will be the last chance you have to do anything. For life is terribly unpredictable. And we operate largely from a place of both minimal knowledge and minimal control. And so we are reminded of this in the last two verses. "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Not the most encouraging of passages to end with, but it fits, does it not? The uncertainty of life is everywhere. We do not know who's going to win the race. You don't know who's going to win the Super Bowl today. You can't always predict if intelligence and strength will prove victorious. Chance is the only constant. Uncertainty is just about all we can be certain about, except for death. Death remains fixed. Death awaits. Death will suddenly fall upon the children of man. It's an interesting thought to consider. It's helpful in understanding Ecclesiastes as a whole with the predominance of the message of death. Death is the limit God puts on creatures who are not God, but forget that and think that they are. Death is the limit God puts on us, so we are reminded, you're not God. Stop acting like it. So in a world that brims with uncertainty, we can all be fairly confident we're going to get invited to another funeral. That's what we know. So in that paradigm, in that environment, what are we to do? What kind of people are we to be? This text would say, maybe in a counterintuitive way, be joyful people. Be individuals who are free now from living with unhealthy and unrealistic expectations upon the world in which you live. Free from unhealthy and unrealistic expectations upon the people around you, the systems in which you find yourself. We are free, if we are in Christ, from trying to manage every situation, control every relationship, or solve every riddle. Some things remain crooked. And yet we are called, we are invited to eat and drink and be merry. Why? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you might die. Now, as I say that, as I mention eating and drinking and merriment, as we see encouraged here in Ecclesiastes 9, I hope that for many, there's another text that comes to mind from the New Testament where Jesus uses very similar language. It's found in Luke chapter 12, and it is the parable of the rich fool. There's a man who was blessed by God with great material wealth in this world. More than he needed, more than he deserved, more than he could handle. But he failed Not because he was rich, not because he was wealthy. That was God's sovereign design for his life. He failed because he did not enjoy it as a temporary gift. Rather, he chose to worship it as permanent gain. What does it say? This is Jesus speaking. And he said, speaking about this rich fool, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So I ask you, church, which is it? Is it only the lost and the foolish who eat, drink, and are merry with enjoyment in life? Because they place all of their stock in the here and now? That's what we see in Luke 12. Or is it the people of God, as we see in Ecclesiastes 9, operating in wisdom, who eat, drink, and enjoy life because they see it as a gift? And all their hope is not in the gift, but in the good Father who gives the good gifts. And they don't know when this good Father might call them home, so they're going to enjoy the good gifts today. Which is it? And I would say maybe the wise and the foolish appear to do the same things, but they do them for different reasons. They are motivated differently. Maybe the world around us is often found indulging in gluttony and excess and immorality because that's all they think there is. That's all they have before they die. So eat, drink, and be merry. I might die tomorrow. But perhaps those who are wise, those who have come to fear God and acknowledge that they are not in control, but he is, perhaps they eat and they drink and they are merry, not because that's all there is, not because life has somehow become smooth and easy and predictable and they want to celebrate, but the wise rejoice even in the hardship of life because they know even the simple blessings of life are a gift. And they know these good things here are just a shadow. It's just a taste of what is to come. It is amazing, and it's not accidental, church, how many times in the Word of God, the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ are pictured in terms of a feast or a great banquet or a meal with eating and drinking and joy. It is absolutely everywhere. And maybe one of the clearest of those images is found at the very end in Revelation 19. The second coming of Christ is near in this text. The Savior is returning. He will gather his people to himself as his bride. Eternity will be inaugurated. This relationship will be consummated. And we read this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. A supper and a feast where day after day after day, bread and wine and white garments and joy will be the norm for our experience. There is coming a day, church, when uncertainty will be no more. And disappointment in your heart and mine will never again be known. There's coming a day when death will be ultimately defeated. That day is coming and we will rejoice forever. It is the hope and the joy purchased for the people of God by the blood of the Son of God. One of the things Christ has done for us, we have an eternal, fixed, certain hope kept for us in heaven, sealed for us. But right now, this world is still difficult. This world is still broken. You are still broken, as am I. We are tempted thus and enticed to find our ultimate joy in the things and the people of this world, because that's all we see. We are tempted to try and exercise ultimate control over things and people around us. But I hope and I pray and I trust by God's grace, we are learning and we are seeing we're not in control. And this place is not ultimate. And we don't have to be in control. And God has something way better for us than what we see around us. We get to walk by faith in these difficult days, fearing Him and longing for the day when we'll be with Him and enjoying the good gifts that He's given us on this day. You can do all of those. It's not an either or. All the while, trusting in Him, enjoying these good gifts, all the while knowing we have no category to comprehend how good it's going to one day be. And so we eat and we drink and we are merry and we are joyful people, not because life is easy, not because this is all that there is. We know there's something way better, and God has been kind to give us a taste today. This is our hope in Jesus. And I would invite you, if you are a follower of Christ, just this morning, let your response be one of gratitude and thanksgiving. Respond in thankfulness to Him. Jesus, thank You for who You are and what You've done and what You've done for me, what You spared me from, what You promised for me in the future. Thank Him. Even in an uncertain world, we have a strong constant in our Savior. And if you're not a follower of Christ, then death is certain, as is the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Every one of us will stand before our Creator one day. And it is only those who have surrendered to Christ and have received His blood as the payment for their sin who have any confidence in standing before a holy God. That day will come for all of us. If you're not a follower of Christ, we would call upon you today to call upon Christ. To admit your sinfulness, your brokenness, your limitedness. Confess your need for Him. Call upon Him and trust in the finished work that He has accomplished on the cross. Let Him be in control, not you. You're not supposed to be. You're not designed to be. You can't be. You never will be. Confess that and rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your blunt and brutal honesty about the limitations that we face in this world and the limitations You have placed upon us for our good. And I pray that in those limits, we would look to You. I pray that You'd help us to enjoy this life as You've called us to, but we would enjoy You most of all. We would see all of the good gifts here in this place as pointers to the ultimate gift, who is Jesus. Remind us of this, and would You fill our hearts with an unusual thankfulness this morning. And Lord, we would also ask that You would save those who have never trusted in Christ. You would save those who have never rejoiced in Jesus as Savior. And they would be able to say, thank You, Jesus, for saving me today. Thank You for all that You've done. Do these things and so much more. Help us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.